All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class in Wichita, Kansas at Summit Church. And we are going to be in the book of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to get all the way from verse 53 to chapter 7, verse 13. And we're going to be talking about when does man's law supersede God's law. With the decision of the U.S. Supreme Court here recently to hear the cases on the issue of gay marriage, I got to thinking about this lesson this week. And a constant barrage of our news media with stories about how we should all think about gay marriage, our nation has decided that this issue is more important than all of the other issues that we currently have facing our nation. Now, I'm going to agree that there is an issue more important than Obamacare, the deficit, and the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, and even the debate on the Second Amendment. You guys know how I feel about that. And that issue is, in fact, related to the issue of gay marriage. In short, what I consider to be the single most important issue facing our nation today is the rejection of the Almighty God as the founder and leader of this nation. Now, this includes the removal of God from all things funded by the government, the rejection of the Bible as the Word of God, and the rejection of God's clear statement of the absolute truth about right and wrong that our nation has accepted as the basis for governing and our own liberty since the founding of this nation. We have chosen as a nation to set aside God's word as the basis for the way we will establish our laws, conduct our government, teach our children in schools, and to treat each other as citizens of this United States. In place of the word of God, we have created our own laws using political correctness and our own squishy concepts, you like that term, squishy concepts, about right and wrong as the basis for governing our nation. We have said that our laws are more important than God's laws. And when those of us as believers reject these new laws and insist on using God's laws, we are told that the Bible was written thousands of years ago by a bunch of men who were corrupt and self-serving, that society's new values are much better, much more enlightened. But think about that. To accept this is to accept that God did not create us and the earth for us. That God does not have the right of the Creator of all things to establish what is right and wrong. To accept this is to accept that the Bible is not the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of the Holy Spirit, Word of the Almighty, true, living God. To accept this is to say that Jesus is not the Son of God. To accept this is to say that Jesus was not born of a virgin. To accept this is to say that Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave, walk among the people, eat with them, talk with them, and then ascend visually into heaven. And to accept this is to say that heaven and hell are not real, and that when you die, and that is all there is to life. And to accept this is to say that God's plan of salvation is not real, and the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away your sin. To accept this is to say that our faith and all that we believe in is in vain, it is not real, and it is worthless. This I will not allow. This is where I take my stand as a child of God first and as an American second. Without any doubt whatsoever, the single most important issue facing this nation is the total and absolute rejection of this man-made, Satan-inspired creation of man's own law as being greater than God's word. If we fail to do this, our nation will disintegrate from within. It will, as all other major nations that came before us have done, collapse upon its own sinful iniquity. It will disappear from the world prominence, and it will be consigned to the pages of history under the judgment of God. This is the lesson we have before us today. Amen. When does man's law supersede God's law? When is it okay to put aside God's law? In our lesson today, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the Jews, but he could just as easily be talking to each and every one of us. A nation that sets its own laws above those of God is a nation that will suffer the judgment and righteousness from a holy God. Amen. All right, now I'll get off my political soapbox and we'll get on to the lesson. We'll talk about Jesus healing the sick. That's where we're going to begin, with Mark 6, verses 53 through 54. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him. So now remember in our lesson from last week, Jesus has walked on the water. He has calmed the storm. And both Peter and Jesus have gotten into the boat for it to complete the journey that Jesus had assigned to the apostles. Mark tells us that they passed over to the other side. They came into the land of the Gennesaret and drew to the shore. So now they are on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And once ashore, it took only a moment for the people to recognize Jesus. Verse 55 says, and ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. So immediately word begins to spread of the miracle worker Jesus that he was in this area. So Mark gives us the idea that people ran throughout the entire region to spread the word that Jesus had come to the shores. So the people began to gather up all of their sick friends and family in the bed so that they could be carried to where Jesus was. This was just not an opportunity that they were going to miss. Verse 56 says, and whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch it if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. So it didn't really matter if it was a small village or a big city. Instantly, the place was congested with sick people of all kinds. Each person would have been begging for just the chance to touch the hem of the Lord's garments. Such was their faith in the Lord's ability to heal them. Now, this was probably the high mark of the Lord's popularity and success. Now, the crowds were surrounding him, and they were enormous in size. The people clamored just to be around him, so Jesus was famous at this point. So famous that word about his miracles continued to spread to Jerusalem. And we go to chapter 7, verse 1, and we begin to talk about God's law versus man's law. And then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now, this is not the first time that the Jewish religious establishment had tried to stop Jesus. You remember their visit to Peter's home where Jesus was teaching. But Jesus' fame and popularity had continued to grow, and something more had to be done. Now, this seems to be a committee of inquiry from the religious establishment. The officials in Jerusalem were becoming increasingly angry with the claims of this so-called Galilean Messiah. People were talking about Jesus in every town and village throughout the entire country. In addition, this was quickly becoming a popular movement to make Jesus a conquering Messiah. So the Lord's popularity after the feeding of the 5,000 had the religious leaders in Jerusalem running scared. Nothing could be allowed that might attract the attention of Rome, and certainly not a movement that did not have the Sanhedrin playing a central role in picking who the Messiah was. So the scribes and the Pharisees had come all the way from Jerusalem just to see for themselves what all the excitement was about. They thought of Jesus as this simple, uneducated country boy preacher, and the stories of the miracles that he performed had to be explained and discredited in some way. They could not allow Jesus to be accepted as the Messiah by the people, so they sent this committee down to stop the popular movement that was beginning to grow. They had heard from the local synagogue leaders that Jesus was not a strict follower of the rabbinical Judaism and an upholder of both the written and the oral law. In other words, he was not a member of their club, so they had to find a way to shut him down. They came looking for something to catch Jesus on, and they did not have to wait very long. Verse 2 says, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, this was the specialty of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were masters of making mountains out of molehills. Standing there in front of them was the one who could walk upon the water and calm the raging storms. He was the one who could take a small boy's lunch and from it feed people by the thousands and have baskets of food left over. Here was the one who went about doing good, who spoke as never a man had ever spoken before, and they found fault over a trifle, over the failure of his disciples to wash their hands before eating. Now, the Pharisees didn't care about the miracles one bit. All they cared about was that Jesus had broken one of their religious traditions. It didn't matter which one. This just happened to be the first one that they saw him break. Notice they didn't accuse Jesus of breaking the scriptures, but of violating the traditions which they considered to be on par with the scriptures. They wanted to know why Jesus would allow his disciples to eat without washing their hands. Verses 3 and 4 said, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, and the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Now, we have to remember that Mark wrote this gospel to the Romans, who would not understand the importance of such rituals to the Jews. So Mark elaborates on this in order to describe it to the Gentiles, what this tradition of washing was all about. Now, the Pharisees were referring to a ceremonial washing and cleansing rather than to what we would consider a physical or a sanitary washing. The ceremony they referred to required the person to have water poured over his hands, covering up past his wrists. Now, the Gentiles had often watched the Jews with their preoccupation with religious traditions and wondered about the significance of it all, much as the Protestants today watch the ritualism of such religions as Catholicism and wonder about the significance of all of those rituals. You know, that white smoke of announcing a new pope as an example. I'd be honest, I'd never paid much attention to that. That there would be black smoke and white smoke, and you know, one said one vote and the other said there's another vote, we've got a new pope. Now, religious tradition can have its place in our worship services as long as what is tradition is kept separate from and subservient to what is required of God. But the problem with tradition is that after a number of years, people begin to give it importance in gaining righteousness. You know, the difference between what a man decides is required for salvation and what God's Word states is required kind of becomes blurred with those traditions. When this happens, tradition easily becomes legalism. For example, those who believe in salvation by works have taken God's gift of grace and replaced it with salvation by man's legalism. Those who believe that membership in a particular religion's church is required for salvation have replaced God's simple plan of salvation with man's ritual traditions. Now, God's word is very clear when it says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, notice it doesn't say, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord and be baptized or be a member of this particular church shall be saved." It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You don't have to be a Baptist or a Catholic or a Methodist to be saved. You just have to call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to do 10 penances of Hail Marys and jump up and down and handle snakes or do anything else. You just have to call upon the name of the Lord. Don't believe what man says. Believe God and believe God's word. For the Pharisees, ritualism was everything. Their faith was in their works. They placed a great deal of importance on outward cleanliness, but they ignored their own inner filthiness. Jesus would later call the Pharisees whited sepulchers. Matthew 23:24-28 says, "Ye blind guides, which strain as at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Now even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, what Jesus is actually talking about in this set of verses is there was a tradition on the sepulchers where the bodies were buried, is they would come along with white paint and paint the outside of these things and just make sure they all looked real pretty on the outside. But what was on the inside of that? Dead men's bones and uncleanliness, right? But that outside, boy, it sure looked pretty. The entire focus for the Pharisees was what they looked like on the outside. Form over substance, ritualism over faith, and works over grace. This focus on ritualism began in the days of Ezra. The Jews began to amass explanations and traditions that they added to the law and regarded it as even more important than the law. They claimed that the additions had been delivered orally by Moses and handed down from generation to generation. Now, this so-called oral law was to become known as the Talmud. Now, verse 5 says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him," asked Jesus, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" So now imagine this scene. These Pharisees and scribes had come all the way down from Jerusalem to observe Jesus with his sole intent of disgracing him in front of these backward Galileans who could be so easily duped by such a man. And what do they choose to accuse Jesus of? Jesus allowed his disciples to eat bread with unwashed hands. Well, heaven forbid. Now, we can't be having people eat without washing their hands now, can we? Isn't that what your mama always told you? Go wash your hands before you come to the table, right? Actually, the real issue here was not that Jesus let his disciples eat without washing his hands. Rather, it was that Jesus failed to make his disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders. And for these failures, they would eventually crucify Jesus. Never mind that history has never recorded another man, teacher, prophet, or miracle worker like Jesus. He spoke with such great authority. He acted with power. He fulfilled the things that the Scripture had foretold of. He taught as no man ever taught. He performed miracles by the thousand. And he was good beyond all goodness. Wisdom, love, and power shone in all of his ways. But he did not make his disciples follow the traditions of the elders. So the message to the people was that Jesus just could not be of God. Now the amazing thing is that they actually chose to pick a fight with Jesus over such a slight of their oral tradition. But it is telling of the condition of the heart that they would be willing to do so. It is important that we understand that this is the path of legalism. It is when you become so invested in a tradition that it defines who you are and it establishes your own righteousness that legalism takes precedent over the Word of God. As for the rules and regulations they held so dearly, they were man-made, burdensome, endless, unauthorized, and uninspired by God. They were not part of the inspired Scriptures, and therefore they were not binding on anyone. And often their traditions went beyond the bounds of common sense. And I've talked about this before. If you had a dirt floor and you had a table with a chair on it, you could not drag that chair across that floor and create furrows in it, because then you would be farming. You would be getting the soil ready for planting. They put the emphasis on the wrong issues. They had so many of these rules and regulations that they couldn't even be remembered, much less kept. They were based on a false interpretation of the Scripture, and they specialized in trivia. They magnified the outward ritual instead of the inward reality of the person's soul. And that was the problem. In short, the tradition of the elders was just that, man-made tradition, set in stone, and more important to the Pharisees and the scribes than the revealed truth. Truth that not only was written in the Scriptures, but was standing right there before them as God incarnate in man. Keeping their traditions was more important to them than recognizing the long-awaited Messiah that stood right there before them. They rejected God's salvation because they wanted to believe in their own laws above those of God. Verses 6 and 7 say, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, These people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So notice how Jesus responded. He knew full well that these agents of Satan were coming on this day to attack him. So now remember, when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness, how did he respond? He responded to each temptation with the Word of God. He said, it is so written. Now when these Pharisees, Satan's vipers, attacked Jesus, he pulled out his sword once more and Jesus was ready. He had the scriptures memorized in his head, enthroned in his heart, and ready on his lips. When the Pharisees pointed to their tradition, Jesus pointed to God's inspired truth. Jesus told them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus didn't back away one bit from calling these men what they were, hypocrites or religious play actors. They were all talk. Their religion was all outward, and their hearts were completely estranged from God. This is the essence of all false religions. Jesus is saying that God sets the terms of how He will be worshiped and not man. When the Lord talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, she raised a point of long-standing controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans had once had a temple on Mount Gerizim, but it had been destroyed by the Jews long ago. Now the Jews, however, still had their temple in Jerusalem. Now, although their temple was gone, the Samaritans still believed that the place on the mountain where their temple had stood was still a sacred place. Now, the woman told Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Jews had fallen into the same trap as the Samaritans, whom they had despised. They had set aside God's word for their traditions. God refused to be worshipped on the Jews' legalistic terms. Their worship was in vain. In fact, Jesus said, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Pharisees worship God on the outside with a physical show of religion using false laws and rules. Jesus declared that the hour had come for those who would worship God. They must do so in spirit and in truth. Verse 8 says, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. It says, the first part of this, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Well, this is saying that the Jews elevated their traditions above the scripture given to them by God. They substituted their oral law with its endless minutiae and its burdensome rules and regulations for the word of the living God. They set aside the wonderful spiritual concepts of the Old Testament and instead taught the people to be preoccupied with the washing of pots and pans. Now, the word washing is translated from a Greek word that means baptism. So the Jews baptized these cups and pots and other religious objects, including tables. They would put whole tables down in the water and bring them back out as part of the washing ceremony. They set aside the inner things of the Spirit that brought them closer to God for the outward performance of ritual that left their spirit dark and lonely. Now this is the way of the heart of the unregenerate man always wants to go. The Roman Catholic Church cherishes the same love for the traditional teachings of the fathers as do the Jews. Romanism is concerned with feast and fast and pilgrimages and penance, robes and rituals, icons and images. The simple truth of the Word of God gets buried underneath all of this. And not that the Protestant churches are any better. We develop our own outward forms and traditions. People can remain in our fellowship as long as they conform to our little rituals. Unfortunately, that is often all that we expect of them. But Christianity is not a matter of foot washings and head coverings and infant baptism and such things. If we were to judge by the zeal with which advocates of such rituals defend these things and insist on them, one would think that it was all there was to being a Christian. And just like the Pharisees, they have become so invested in these traditions that it begins to define who they are, and it defines their own righteousness before a holy God. And God rejects that. Verse 9 says, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And this is where legalism always ends. Our traditions become more important than God's commandments. Our interpretations, based on our own human cleverness, are more important than illumination by the Holy Spirit. God's law ceases to be the standard. Instead, it becomes a system that we manipulate and control until our traditions and teachings take the place of the Word of God. And it is also the way of the modern social elitist. If your new social ethics don't match what God says, then toss out God's Word and replace it with your own. Claim that the Bible was written thousands of years ago by men who were corrupt and self-serving. That is the way of the unregenerate man, that they may keep their own traditions, that they may set their laws about gay marriage or anything else above the laws of God. Mark says, full well, or Jesus says, full well ye reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Well, Jesus accuses the Pharisees of breaking the commandment of God with their own tradition. Now notice the word "your" that is here. The Lord was denying their claim that Jewish tradition went back to Moses when he bluntly called it their tradition. He didn't say our tradition. He said your tradition. Their tradition permitted a man to disobey the law, which is really an amazing thing for a man to believe that any tradition created by man can be superior to the law given by God. Notice also that the Lord doesn't spend any time at all denying that his disciples had violated the Pharisees' tradition. Instead, he simply swept it aside as worthless and stated that their tradition violated the law of God. Verse 10 says, "For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death." So as an example, the Lord refers them to the fifth commandment, which had to do with honoring one's parents and with the appended blessing of long life. Exodus 20:12 says, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Now, that's the good side. Now, the rule regarding the rebellious son who was to be put to death was added to this commandment later in Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21. Says, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of this city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you. And all Israel shall hear and fear." Now notice how clear these two statements are. Even a child could read and understand these. On the one hand, you have parents honored, and the child is blessed with a long life. On the other hand, you have parents dishonored, and the child is stoned to death by all the men of the city. Now this is pretty simple and clear stuff, and the politically correct bunch go just absolutely nuts over this kind of stuff in the Bible. In five short verses, God sets His expectation for how children are to treat their parents, and then He gives every child the consequences of their failure to honor and take care of them. Nobody needs pages and pages of rabbinical interpretations to understand this concept. The bottom line is that God tells us we have a responsibility to our parents. Our Lord is saying that honoring our father and mother includes supporting them. He doesn't say you have to love them or even like them, but He does tell us we have to honor them. However, the rabbis didn't like this commandment, so they changed it. Verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7, Mark says, "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." Now Jesus is saying this is nothing but a lawyer's trick. The Jews didn't want to feel the need to spend their own hard-earned money to support their parents in their old age. If they didn't save up enough money, shame on them. You know, let them take care of themselves. So the rabbis provided a way out from under this commandment. All a son had to do was to tell his parents that he had dedicated to God that amount of funds that he intended to use for his parents' care, and then give it in tithes and in temple taxes and so forth. Now, according to the tradition of the rabbis, this let the son off the hook as far as his parents were concerned. It was more important in the view of the rabbis that the son pay his tithes and temple taxes and to make sure he met the needs of caring for the parents. But they went even further than that. It wasn't just that. A man could even say that I've dedicated all that I have to God and it would exempt all of his funds from ever having to be used to support his parents. The son could still use the money. He didn't have to give it all to the church. He could use the money. Oh, but I've dedicated all this money to God, so I can't give it to you, Mom, Dad. I can't use it to support you because I've given it all to God. It's korban. It's a gift. Verse 13 says, Jesus tells them, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. First part of this says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. So the religious leaders of the Jews had rendered God's word null and void by such manipulation of the law. They said, don't worry about that fifth commandment. It really doesn't mean anything. You listen to what I'm telling you, and here's a way to get around that. And the Lord was drawing a bright line between the written law, or the word of God, which was the law given to Moses at Sinai, and the oral law, which the rabbis had developed by themselves over the years. Now, from the day that Jesus appeared on this earth as God incarnate in man, he had been hearing the rabbis expound on these traditions. They were the beginnings of the Talmud. They would grow and grow century after century until they were as large as the Encyclopedia Britannica. The rabbis carried these oral traditions for centuries in their memories. These traditions became set in concrete and more important to the Jews than the Bible itself. But the Lord swept away all of this tradition as worthless trash, and this single act infuriated the religious leaders, and they began to plot the Lord's destruction. Not just his death, but the destruction of all that he stood for. And as a result of their rejection of Jesus Christ, the Jews were dispersed as a nation for thousands of years. God set them aside for a period of time and brought in the time of the Gentiles. This same fate awaits us as a nation as we reject the Word of God. For the words of man as being that above God. Now in the coming days, you're going to hear the judgment of nine men and women in black robes as they decide the fate of God's institution of marriage in this nation. Remember that this same court decided that the killing of innocent babies was an acceptable choice. They are willing to choose the law of man over the law of God. And in doing so, they set this nation on a course of destruction and judgment by God. I'm here to tell you today, it is time that we take our stand as believers and let them know that God's law is above man's law. Amen. Amen.